Psalm 64, for the director of music, the Psalm of David. Hear me, my God, as I voice my complaint. Protect my life from the threat of the enemy. Hide me from conspiracy of the wicked, from the plots of evildoers. They sharpen their tongues like swords, and aim cruel words like deadly arrows. They shoot from ambush at the innocent. They shoot suddenly without fear. They encourage each other in evil plans. They talk about hiding their snares. They say, who will see it? They plot injustice and say, we have devised a perfect plan. Surely the human mind and heart are cunning. But God will shoot them with his arrows. They will suddenly be struck down. He will turn their tongues against them and bring them to ruin. All who see them will shake their heads in scorn. All people will fear. They will proclaim the works of God and ponder what he has done. The righteous will rejoice in the Lord and take refuge in him. All the upright in heart will glory in him. Amen. Before Matt comes to bring that word to us, we are going to stand again if able. So if you're able, please stand and sing, O Church, Arise. Thank you.
Well, good evening. We are in Psalm 64. I'm going to pray for us just before we start to look through those words together. Let's come to God in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, thank you that we are able to look at your word. Thank you that we can read this psalm together. Thank you for the opportunity to spend time studying it. We ask that you would give us clarity and understanding as we look at it together. Father, speak to our hearts. We ask that we might be transformed in and through the truth of your word. Lord, be at work in us to humble us, to help us to see Jesus, and to respond to you in faith and obedience. Father, we pray as we hear the Psalms, and more often than not when we read them, there's a lot in there that's personal, that resonates with us, speaks to our life and experience, to our emotions. Pray that as we read this, that there would be many ways in which we can hear and then be prepared for the future, where we can hear and take courage because of the reality of our lives and the reality of the life of the psalmist, and ultimately, I guess, what we see in the Lord Jesus himself. Please speak to us, we pray, and bear good fruit in our lives as a result of the time we spend in your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're back in the Psalms for a little bit. Often we do it over the summer, we don't always, but we're starting slightly earlier this year. We're starting with 64 tonight, and then roughly till the end of August-ish, we'll get to what is the end of book 3 of the Psalms. No, book 2 of the Psalms. Yeah, we're ending book 2 of the Psalms, and then we'll have a break again, and we'll come back to them at some point in the future. So I think we're going to get up to Psalm 72 by the end of the summer holidays, and we are in 64. We're picking up where we left off a little while back. So as we get to Psalm 64, let me ask you a question. Have you ever either uttered these words to yourself or to somebody else, or had them spoken to you, something along the lines of, be careful, those words might come back to haunt you? You know, I think that if somebody said something, just be careful, you just never know. Might turn out that way, might come back to bite you. I watched, interestingly, a brilliant little video the other day. She can hopefully indulge me for 2 minutes, which was compiled by, I actually don't know who it was compiled by. It does look like somebody I know might have done it, but I'm not entirely sure. Anyway, it was a compilation of football pundits from the beginning of last season predicting their Premier League tables. So basically, it was all the pundits, Talk Sport, Match of the Day, all these things. And all of them were saying, yeah, it's going to be a really tough season for Sunderland. They've done great in the playoffs to get themselves through there, but I've got them 20th. I've got them 20th. I've got them 19th. I've got them 19th. I can't see them winning many games. Fair play to them, but the kind of ride stops here. There's even a little clip of Alan Shearer, who is famous for avoiding saying anything positive about Sunderland on Match of the Day, even when they win, particularly if they beat Newcastle, saying, ah, it's great having Sunderland back in the Premier League. It will be 6 easy points for the Geordies. Just in case you didn't know, we won 1-0 at home and 2-1 away. 0 points for the Geordies. In other words, for Alan Shearer, and interestingly enough, on the video, Gary Lineker said to him, oh, you need to be careful what you say here. And Lineker was right. Shearer was wrong. His words came back to haunt him. And that's a bit lighthearted. And, you know, it's football, so it's interesting to me. But what we find in our passage is actually not so lighthearted, but much more serious, in that the boastful words of the enemies in the psalm actually do come back on those who speak them. They come back to haunt them, they come back to bite them. And we find in the psalm that there are people who are trying to take David down in some way, shape or form. They are trying to use their words to attack the Lord's anointed king. And the psalm splits really into two major sections. The break, probably in your passage, there's a paragraph break at least at this point between verses 6 and 7. So verses 1 to 6, where David cries out to the Lord, where he laments over the schemes of the wicked. And then verse 7, the shift takes place, and the second half is where God's actions are described And then the outcome of God's actions are laid out for us. Doesn't mean that the two parts stand alone. It's just simply that that's where kind of the obvious turn takes place in verse 7. Because actually, the language in both halves is very similar. There are words that are repeated. There are pictures that link the whole psalm together to show you how it weaves as a whole. So look at, first of all, right at the beginning of the psalm. David's prayer to the Lord basically comes with three requests in verses 1 and 2. So verse 1, hear me, my God. Next line in verse 1, protect my life. And the end of verse 2, hide me. Here is David responding in a time of trouble by praying to the Lord. It might even be, actually, that the way it's written suggests that it might not even be that these people have already uttered these words, but David is expecting them coming. He's expecting these enemies, and he's predicting trouble. And knowing that night might well come, David turns to the Lord in prayer. And then commentating on this passage, Spurgeon simply puts it like this, which is fairly straightforward, fairly wonderful at the same time. And he says, "We shall act wisely if we make prayer to God our first and best trusted resource in every hour of need." We shall act wisely if we make prayer to God our first and best trusted resource in every hour of need. And here is David doing exactly that, isn't it? In his hour of need, and maybe even just in his potential hour of need, David's port of call is to turn to the Lord. Hear me, Lord. Protect me, Lord. Hide me, Lord. Calvin described prayer as the chief expression of faith. In other words, for those who know Jesus, the kind of first and foremost witness, the first and foremost evidence that we have faith in God is that we pray. This is what a person who trusts in the Lord does. Talks to him. Brings cares, concerns and requests before him. Because actually, if we have faith in God, we realise, or we should realise, and I realise for myself, I forget this far too often, that it is an amazing privilege and a stunning reality that prayers that we utter here on earth, audibly or just in our heads, are heard clearly in heaven. It's mad, isn't it? But they are. Our Father hears us. So David is not in hopeful thinking, well, maybe if I shout loud enough, maybe if I try hard enough, maybe God will hear me. He knows God will hear me, my God, he says, as I voice my complaint. Notice as well, Lord, that David here doesn't ask for his enemies to be destroyed. He doesn't say, hear my God as I voice my complaint, strike down my enemies. He simply asks, first of all, to be heard, secondly, to be protected, thirdly, to be hidden. There is a real threat, and he wants to be kept safe from it, safe from the underhanded plots and the evil schemes that may well or already are coming against him. And again, this is an expression of trust in the Lord, isn't it? David is speaking to the Lord, his God, making a request, but he is leaving the how in God's hands. He doesn't say, hear me, Lord, protect me, Lord, hide me, Lord, and do it like this. He just simply comes to the Lord with what he needs and trusts that the Lord will work it out afterwards. Now, on a very, hopefully on a very straightforward level, regardless of the details after this, there is an easy encouragement for us here, isn't there? An encouragement that we can come to the Lord anytime, anywhere, with all kinds of prayer and requests. We can come to the Lord knowing he will hear our prayers, knowing that he will answer our prayers in the way that is best, knowing that he can do something about it. I think if we're honest, for me, and maybe you'd echo the same thing, I think if we're honest, we underestimate and underuse prayer in our lives. We underestimate it and underuse it. It's not our first port of call, more often than not. And when we do pray, we pray quite small things. Maybe it's because we think we're pretty capable people. We've got a fair few skills. We've got a fair few resources. I'll just crack on. And maybe I'll turn to God when something really huge comes on the horizon. Something way outside of my control. Way outside of my abilities to handle. Maybe then my pride will let me ask the Lord. But that isn't the way it should be, is it? In Scripture, the way it should be is that we come to the Lord in all circumstances, all situations. It is our first port of call, as Spurgeon spoke about. In reality, for most of us, what we need is we need, first of all, the Lord to humble us so that we'll see we can't do it on our own and that we need his help. We then get a bit more details, so look at verse 3 of what the threat is. So up to the end of verse 2, there's conspiracy, threat of enemy, plots of evildoers. We don't know what they are. We could have been expecting maybe this is an ambush, a physical ambush. Maybe there's armies coming with spears and chariots and horses and whatever else. But it actually turns out it's not that. Verse 3 to 6, the enemy comes to attack with words, with false accusations, with lies, with slander. But I guess weaponry is used as a picture, but it's to describe the tongue and the words, swords and deadly arrows. And this is not somebody misspeaking. This is not an accidental slip of the tongue. This is deliberate, David is saying. There are people who deliberately and maliciously want to take him out. They sharpen their tongues like swords. They are intent on doing damage. They want to cause pain. They desire to injure. There is nothing that they won't say in order to ruin David, to ruin the innocent, he says, verse 4. Their words are aimed like arrows. They've got specific targets. If you've ever done archery, you're aiming at a board, right? You don't just put it on and ping it and see where it lands, do you? Or you'd have to be shouting, duck, everybody. Like, you have the target there, you pull it back, you let it go, you hopefully hit the gold in the middle. Specific targets. And here they have venomous words like arrows dripping with poison, aiming to take David out. But they're not out in the open either. They're doing it from a hidden vantage point. They shoot, we read, from ambush. It's like they're hiding. You know, like in old castles where you get those slits in the turrets and walls. It's like that. They're hiding. It's ambush. They're not out in open play, really. They're not trying to expose. They don't care. And they're not trying to expose the wicked here. They're trying to shoot and attack the innocent. Again, verse 4. And so we read this and we empathise with David, don't we? This is not right, this is not fair. There are people who are after him, people trying to speak ill of him. They want to tip the scales in their favour. They don't expect anything to come back on them. They don't expect to get in trouble for what they say. They expect that they can just throw it out and be done with it. I guess like somebody who tries to mug somebody on the street, they often don't do it in broad daylight in front of lots of other people. It's often without warning, without remorse, under the cover of darkness, in the quietness of a street or a back alleyway, because they want it to be their advantage, so they can do it, get it done, and get out again. And that's what this is like with these words. They're specifically aiming to attack in ambush and suddenly, strategically trying to take David down. And so these enemies really are very much acting in line with Satan, aren't they? Satan is the father of lies, the master of deception, skilled in the art of ambush with words. That we find in Jesus' life, isn't he? The perfectly innocent one is often ambushed by the Pharisees and others. The Pharisees accuse him of driving out demons by the power of Satan. They try and catch him out by saying to him, "Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar?" And they think, we've got him now. He can't answer this, because if he says yes, people will be annoyed. If he says no, the Romans will have him. We've sorted it out. Deliberately, they attack Jesus with words, thinking that he can't get out of it. Reality is, if people tried to take Jesus down with their words, when he was completely innocent, we can be sure that they will try and take his people down with words. We're not completely innocent. Jesus says if people hated him first, they would hate those who followed him afterwards. And while there are sometimes things in us that serve as fuel maybe for fiery arrows of others, what we find is that Satan will take aim, won't he, Ephesians 6, with fiery darts, but what we have been given by God is the shield of faith with which to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. And those flaming arrows of the evil one come in all sorts of shapes and forms, but here, arrows, words are described like arrows, so it could well be those things. But the Lord hasn't left us, has he? He has given us the shield of faith for our protection. And so like David, we need to come to the Lord in prayer, expressing faith by crying out for help, for protection, to be hidden in him. It's worth pausing and thinking, though, isn't it, a little bit about sins of the tongue, right? They are frequent and they are cruel. And we said this before when we looked at the book of James a little while back, that the whole saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, is probably one of the most nonsense sentences you'll ever hear in your life. It's rubbish, isn't it? I mean, everybody who has had a cruel word said to them or about them, either directly to their face or behind their back, knows that that is nonsense. It's absolute garbage. Words are often worse than sticks and stones. Most of us might say, actually, I'd rather somebody had thrown some sticks and stones at me and I got a few cuts and bruises than the underhanded words that were said about me that cut me to the heart. The book of James tells us the tongue is like fire, that it cannot be tamed, that it causes utter devastation, that it is a restless evil. See, the way the Bible pictures words is that words have great power. Yes, for good, but also for evil. So maybe the psalm actually, as we read those words and we hear what David is saying he's facing, maybe actually the scenario is quite familiar to you. Maybe you're thinking, yep, I've had the situation where I've been lied about. And you sat there knowing that there are people waiting to criticise you and catch you out and bring you down at any turn. Maybe rumours have been spread. You don't know where they started, but they were about you and they've caused trouble. Maybe gossip has been rife and you've been the target of that gossip. Maybe things have simply been said to you just in a cruel manner. Maybe they had an element of truth in them, but really they've been spoken in malice or without care or without compassion. I mean, David's words here resonate with us. And so actually David's prayer, you go, actually I could pray this because I know exactly how he feels. And you know that actually being protected from those words that cut deeply, being safe from the words that would make you out to be something that you're not, would be a wonderful thing. To be shielded and hidden from the words that would bring you down or lose you friends or compromise your reputation or remove you from your job, that would be a desirable thing, wouldn't it? To be protected from those words that might come. That's what David's speaking about here. That's why he brings this to the Lord. He knows that outside of this, he has no control over what people say to him or about him. But that's not all he tells us about the threat, is he? Look at verses 5 and 6. These people who would use their words to attack David, to wound, to cause pain, they also encourage each other. They don't do it all independently of each other. They plot and they scheme and they plan together. They aim to deceive so nobody will suspect them. They boast about it. Look, we've come up with a master plan. We have got the perfect plot. A plan, a plot that will achieve exactly what we want. And they think they can get away with it, don't they? They plot injustice. We have devised the perfect plan. And previous to that, at the end of verse 5, who will see it? They think they've got it sorted. They think they're so clever. And David's conclusion at the end of verse 6 is stunning, isn't it? Surely the human mind and heart are cunning. Now the word for cunning here is literally the word for deep. And while that word can be used in a positive manner in Scripture, here it is much more likely that we're supposed to understand that what he's saying to us is the human heart is deceitful. That it is deeply deceitful. That it is so deceitful that we deceive ourselves and don't see the deception. David is saying, look, the human mind and the human heart, that is where wickedness is rooted in people. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 famously says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? But notice David's conclusion here. He doesn't simply say, surely the heart and mind of my enemies is cunning. What does he say? Surely the human mind and heart are cunning. He puts everybody in the same boat, doesn't he? He doesn't limit this to just a small group of humanity. David says, by nature, every human being is the same, has the same capability of this kind of evil use of the tongue. Jesus himself said, doesn't he? For the mouth speaks of what the heart is full of. In other words, if the heart is where sin and wickedness dwells, then it will come out in speech. And we can look at these verses and go, well, Matt, I'm not sure I'm capable of this kind of thing. I think I would only ever be a victim of such kind of thing. I'd never be a perpetrator. I think the Bible would say to us, that means we don't really understand the depth of the sin that is in us by nature. That actually, if that's what we think, then we are self-deceived. That's the point of Jeremiah 17, verse 9, isn't it? The heart is deceitful above all things. So therefore, the reality is if our hearts are wicked at root, then our words will be too. And the reality is it gets worse before it gets better, because the problem is Jeremiah 17, verse 10, the very next verse says this, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind. So we can't get away with hiding it, because God knows it. He knows the human heart and the human mind exactly and completely. And he says to reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve. See, the Lord sees our hearts. We can put a veneer over it. We can pretend that it's not that bad. We can say, look, I would never be capable of this. How dare you say such a thing, Matt? The reality is, it's not about what I say. It's about what the Lord says. And he knows our hearts, top to bottom and inside out. And he was the one who will rightly judge our hearts, which means we are all in trouble. There is no cure, Jeremiah 17 verse 9 tells us. No cure that we can come up with, no drug that we can take to fix us, no fix that anybody can give us that will change our makeup. The only thing that can change is if we have complete heart change. But how many of us can do that on our own? None. We need help. We need saving. We need an external intervention. In reality, as we read that, we need to be, the cry of our hearts need to be, rescue us, Lord. Rescue me from this heart that is deceitful above all things. And wonderfully, just as David knows that the Lord is ready and willing to hear and answer his prayers, we can be sure too. And the Bible speaks of it in a number of places. God gives a new heart to those who come to him, who will call upon his name. God can make us new from the inside out. God can bring us to spiritual life, taking us from darkness to light and from death to life. Not because of anything we do or anything we could do, but because he is merciful and gracious to us. So if our words get us in trouble, if we struggle to control our tongues, we've got to come to Jesus and ask not simply to be able to control these lips better, but to have a heart that is changed. Because as our hearts are changed, so will our words be. If we simply ask for change in the words that we speak, it's like saying, give me a tissue for my cold, rather than taking something to get rid of the virus. Wipe your nose as long as you want, but if the cold stays there, it's just going to keep running. Try and soap your lips as much as you want, but you're still going to have a heart that's producing words that are sinful. And if we've been attacked by words of others, particularly if we've been attacked by words because of our faith in Jesus, we've got to remember that Jesus was also on the receiving end of malicious words in his complete innocence. And then we need to get to the second half of the psalm. Because this psalm shows us the ultimate end of those who speak these wicked words against the innocent. Against David here, and actually we see it in Jesus' life too. So look back at the psalm again. Look at the turning point. Verse 7, it all rests on God's action. The threat is real, the threat is cruel, the threat is deadly, the threat is unjust. And then we get two words in English, but God. Now actually in the English translation, those words, but God, appear in a number of places, and there are some wonderful examples where those two words transform whatever is going on. You find them in loads of places. It's quite nice in English translation to look it up. But God. Romans 5, we can have a look up these ones when you go home. I'm not going to read them all now. Romans 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, etc. Ephesians 2, after the darkness is described of how sinful we are and the fact that we're dead in sin, but God, because of his great love for us, made us alive. Hinge, turning point, transformation. Genesis 50 verse 20, Acts 2 verse 24, similarly. It is God's action that brings the transformation that is needed. And for the psalmist here, that's exactly it. Because if we leave him at the end of verse 6, it's pretty dire, isn't it? He's called out to God, but the situation seems very dark. He is facing these threats from outside, and he's just described the human heart and mind as cunning. Psalm 64 ends there. It's a bit depressing, but it doesn't end there. Verse 7, but God. God's actions are the answer to David's prayer, and interestingly, they are expressed in very similar words, aren't they, to what the words that were being spoken against him were. God shoots arrows, we're told. God strikes the enemy suddenly, we're told. And there's an irony here. See, the wicked we've just read think they've got the perfect plan. They think they're so clever, they're so cunning, they're going to get away with it, and nobody will be able to do anything about it. But God has other ideas, doesn't he? Just as they're about to release their arrow, they've got it set, arm outstretched, bow pulled back, ready to release. But then another archer fires his arrow, and his arrow swiftly and precisely stops them in their tracks. God's arrow is decisive and accurate and just and righteous. In Disney's cartoon, The Robin Hood, it's a long time ago, I don't know when you last saw it, maybe you've never seen it, but in Disney's Robin Hood, there's an archery competition. I'm trying to draw Robin Hood, he doesn't seem to turn up, he is there, but he's just in a costume. Anyway, loads of characters fire their arrows, who can get the closest to the middle, whittles down the competition, and at the end of the competition, there is the Sheriff of Nottingham and this mysterious, but we know it's Robin Hood, character firing as a face-off to see who will win. And the Sheriff of Nottingham fires his arrow and bang, it hits right in the middle and everybody thinks, oh, well, that's it, it's over. This other guy can't beat him. But then Robin Hood fires his arrow and he splits the Sheriff's arrow in half, straight down the middle. And it falls out of the target. He thinks he's won, doesn't he? If you've seen the film, he wanders around like, yes, look, I'm going to win it. I'm going to get all this wonderful, you know, reward from the king. I've won the competition. And then, in a split second, it's all over. Now, in the case of the arrow fired in the psalm, what happens is, as God fires his arrow, as that the picture is given of God firing his arrow, what happens is the words of the enemies come back to bite them. They come back to haunt them. The words of the enemies, David says, actually don't end up ruining him, they end up ruining themselves. Verse 8, he will turn their own tongues against them and bring them to ruin. This is God's action. All who then see them will shake their heads in scorn. See, nobody thinks they're clever. That's what they think. But in the end, they're not seen to be clever at all. And it seems that people who may well have been on their side or at least been neutral in this whole thing or tried to be, actually very quickly jump ship. They don't want to be caught up and be dragged down and brought into scorn with these people who've plotted and planned. And so again, just in a very practical way, if we've had terrible things said about us, if we have had unjust treatment at work, faced mockery for our families, faced rumours and lies and slanders and cleverly concocted ideas, if they've been fired at us in words, written or spoken, that is really tough. David writes a psalm about it. That's how he feels about it. But he wants us to see that we can trust God with justice, that God will act in his time and in his way. He doesn't say it in this psalm, but much like we read elsewhere in Scripture, there is an encouragement not to take matters into our own hands, because as the Lord declares, vengeance is mine. I'll deal with it, God says. I'll deal with it. Trust me to deal with it. In the best possible way, even if you can't see it. And we need reminding of that because we know, don't we, deep down, because of the sinfulness of our hearts, our natural tendency is not simply to do that. It's not to turn it to God and to trust him with it. It is to turn around and speak ill in return. Somebody slanders us, shoots us down with malicious words, what do? We want to fire them back. And some extra. We want to counter slander, we want to defend ourselves, we want to go on the offensive. We want to deflect it away to make our enemies think. Whatever they can do, we can do better or worse, as the case may be. But a reminder again, isn't it? David's first port of call here is to run to the Lord for refuge and strength. It isn't to ask the Lord to give him the right words to take down his enemies. It is for protection and for his will to be done. And that is what our prayer should be too, shouldn't it? And while we can't guarantee what the outcome will be, we're not even told the exact specifics of how this went about. We just know that it didn't go the way they thought it was going to go. But even if the words of enemies, the words who would bring us down, the words of people who would try to attack us for being Christians or whatever, even if they ambush us, even if they plot against us, we can be sure that ultimately the Lord has seen it all and knows it all and will ultimately bring it to justice. Because when we read in verse 9, as God acts, all people will fear. They will proclaim the works of God and ponder what he has done. When God acts, it gets people talking, it gets people thinking. Whether they rightly fear the Lord or whether they simply stand in awe of it, we're not entirely sure. But when people see and hear of God's works, it has an effect, doesn't it? When Rahab in Jericho hears of what the Lord has done, she says this to the spies who come into the city. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard about it, our hearts sank and everyone's courage failed because of you. For your God is the God in heaven above and on earth below. See, the reaction to what God had done was, oh, okay, he's different here. There's something different about this God. But interestingly, only Rahab turns to the Lord in faith. She doesn't say, the entire city is ready to bow the knee to your God. She says, everybody's hearts have failed, but I know your God is the true God. And I want to be rescued by him. And the story, if you've not read it before, is that exactly that happens. When the people come and march around Jericho and the walls come crashing down, Rahab and her family are safe. Even though her house is in the wall, it's still there. Because she's turned and trusted in the Lord. Think about when Jesus turns the words of the Pharisees back on them. We thought about it before, didn't we? That incident where they come to him and say, should we pay taxes to Caesar? What does he do? He takes a coin out. He gets a coin and says, whose inscription is on it? Whose image is on it? And they say, well, Caesar's. And he basically goes, well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And their words come back to bite them because they think they're going to catch Jesus out, and actually it just makes them look foolish. And even at the cross, there are people who look to Jesus, don't they, and say, look, he saved others. Matthew 27, but he can't save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And their words there in Jesus' moment of agony on the cross are there to inflict more injury on him. It's mockery, isn't it? Designed to make them look clever and Jesus look foolish. And yet in their words there is unbelievable irony, isn't there? Because Jesus could come down from the cross. In any moment, the Son of God, the creator and sustainer of all things, could not only come down from the cross, but could have ended history right there. Done, finished, gone. All over. But he doesn't, because he's dying to save people. Dying to rescue sinners like you and me. Dying so that we could be forgiven. If he saved himself from the agony of the cross, he couldn't save us from the just judgment that we deserve at the hands of a holy God. Jesus died on the cross for our sins and then rose again from the dead and is now ascended and seated at the right hand of God and given the name that is above every name. So Philippians 2 tells us, doesn't it? After that wonderful progression of Christ who didn't take equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself a servant, and he humbles himself, being found in appearance of a man, obedient to death, even death on a cross. Verses 9 to 11 then say, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, people said all sorts of things to Jesus, even as he was hanging on the cross. But ultimately, those words were shown to be foolish. We understand that they were shown to be foolish because Jesus went there to die for people. He did save others, and he chose not to save himself from the cross so that we could then be saved. And one day everybody will see it. Philippians 2 tells us. One day everybody will see it. It doesn't say everybody will believe and repent, it just says everybody will see it. Everybody will stand in awe and amazement of what Jesus has done. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. The cross of Jesus guarantees justice. David didn't know exactly how it was going to come about, but he knew that there was a Messiah coming. He knew he could trust the promises of God. How much more then can we, knowing that justice is guaranteed because Jesus' cross led to his exaltation, and the end result is that everyone who has ever lived will confess that Jesus is Lord. The actions of God in rescuing the righteous and dealing justly with the unrighteous will cause people to ponder and praise. And then in verse 10, the reversal is complete, isn't it? So not only will the words come back to haunt the wicked, so to speak, the righteous ones, the ones who have taken refuge in the Lord, will rejoice in him. They will glory in God. And in the book of Revelation, we find a multitude of the righteous from every tongue, every tribe, every nation, every language, marveling at the Lamb who was slain. And John says, after this, in chapter 7, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. See, that is what the righteous will then do, right? The righteous will rejoice in the Lord and take refuge in him. All the upright in heart will glory in him. See, in the end, as we said in Revelation when we worked through the book, summarized in two words, and these two words are an anchor for our souls. Jesus wins in the end. Jesus wins. He will deal with all injustice, either by his death on the cross because he's paid the price for it by shedding his blood, or it will be dealt with in eternity when God rightly punishes every sin. Every harsh word, every plot and scheme, every lie, every twisted truth uttered to cause pain, every slanderous comment designed to ruin, every angry blast of the tongue given, every false accusation and trial that lands a believer in prison, every stab in the back with words, every bit of destructive gossip, all of it will be fully and fairly sorted by the Lord in the end. See, the Lord acts decisively and in righteousness. And when we doubt that, we simply need to look at the cross and then cry out in prayer for protection and justice, knowing that he does hear, and knowing that he is good, and knowing that he is sovereign at the end, is therefore secure. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you again for your word, and we ask that as we come to a close this evening, that we would encourage one another with the words that we've heard, maybe with other words that we've read in Scripture that tie in with this. Might we be good at building one another up, spurring one another on to love and good deeds. As we sing, might you help us to express that trust and confidence in you. Where that confidence is lacking, where we are struggling, please, Lord, by your Spirit, lift us up, we pray. Remind us of the truth of your word, of who you are, that you hear our prayers. And might we come to you often, regularly, in prayer, trusting you for the help that we need, praising you for the goodness that you've given. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.